We're doing a series on the Gospel of Mark, as Leonard said earlier. And this morning we're going to do chapter 8, which is midway through. I was going to say halfway, but I'll say midway, because midway everyone can understand. And so far it's been an amazing recollection of Jesus' life and what he's done and where he's been to. And I feel like chapter 8, this chapter, is a pivotal chapter for, you'll see, for two reasons. And so pay attention. That's what I'm saying. I'm not going to give it away before I get there. So can you open your Bibles, if you have them here today, to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 1. Growing up in church, I got very familiar with the Bible stories. So you would, if you think about it from Sunday schools, you know about Noah's Ark. Last week we saw Helene traveling with the Ark around the back. So you get familiar with that story. You get familiar with David and Goliath. Micah loves to play David and Goliath every second evening in the shower with me. He throws his little cloth against the wall as David did his thing. He's so familiar with that story. He knows it. A preaching friend of ours, Rory Dyer, who's preached in this church, he talks about Samson and Delightful. Okay, it's not Delightful. It's Delilah. And he's got a whole story behind it, which one day he'll share with you. But Samson and Delilah, that's another story that just, I say it and it could spark something in your head. What about the birth of Jesus? It's coming up to Christmas. It's a story that everyone, many people know. Then Jesus' miracles, which we've spent time with now in Mark. The wedding, the wine, the water turning to wine, healings, cleansings, casting outs. And then you come across this little thing of feeding people. So is it 4,000 or is it 5,000? Okay, don't all look so... I hear a couple of boats in the front here because they've had to do stuff. But it is both. For I remember a definitive day at university. We were sitting on the grass, or we should have been in the study center, but we were sitting on the grass, and this came up. And my friend said, it's 5,000. Or no, he said 4,000. I said 5,000 because I was right. And I said, it is 5,000. I know it. And he's like, no, it's 4,000. I know it. And I was like, Now, how do you solve this? Back in university, you're supposed to be studying. This is the best use of your time now, is debating whether it was, which miracle was right. Both of them miraculous. And also, back in those days, you carry a satchel with your school books and your textbooks. Not like nowadays, Andrew, where you just have an iPad and all your books are there. You don't have access to a Bible. I only got a little HP iPad 4 years into university, which you could just quickly find where the scripture is. But to pull that long story back, I am thankful that Jesus takes us on a journey and an adventure of digging into his word and finding out the answers to these questions. Because the answer is both. If you're reading Matthew or Mark, if you're reading Luke and John, he only mentions one. But this perspective, there must be a reason for it. There must be a reason why Jesus... Leonard alluded to one of the possibilities. You know, it was first 5,000, then it was 4,000, and by the end of Mark, Jesus was on a cross with no one. So, but that's not what I'm talking about today. That was just an extra from Leonard's side. So if you're sitting here and you've never heard the story of the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000, today I'm going to tell you what the answer is to why there are two stories. Reading the different accounts, you can see many similarities. Okay, so I was going to put it up on the board and have the two so that you could see it, but for time's sake, I'm just going to read you what I found. So with the similarities, there's lots of people. 5,000 people is a lot of people. 4,000 people is a lot of people. There was always food, which was bread and fish. There was always giving thanks, which Jesus did. And there was always a miracle, how this just carried on filtering out into the people. But looking at it closely, I went after the differences. Now in Mark 6, what happens is that the disciples come to Jesus. So the disciples came to Jesus at the end of the first day and said, man, you've got to send these guys to a no-frills so they can get some food because it's a long day, we don't have money, you must send them that very evening to go and find food. The commentators say that crowd of 5,000 was predominantly Jewish. Okay? Now in Mark 8, so that was Mark 6, you remember those three. If you go to Mark 8, they'd been there for 3 days. Maybe put Mark 8, one of them. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. And it goes on to say, sorry, I should have put it all in there. Because they have been with me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat. Same disciples. Mark 6 over here. That evening, they go to Jesus and they say, you've got to help these guys. Jesus ministering in the Decapolis, south of the Sea of Galilee, in Mark 8 now. 3 days, same disciples. 3 days the people have been walking, trying to get to Jesus to see these miracles. And then it's not the disciples who say to Jesus, hey, man, we need to feed these guys. It's actually Jesus who said to the disciples, hey, we've got to look after these guys. Commentators again say that these people in the Decapolis were probably not Jewish. They were Gentiles. They were probably people that you wouldn't necessarily... Obviously, the disciples thought Jesus wouldn't want to help them. Maybe they were the prostitutes. Maybe they were the guys that were that had too much to drink on the weekends. Maybe it was guys that it just did not make sense that from a disciple's perspective that Jesus should help them. And what it comes down to is that very thing about the heart that Leonard was saying. Jesus didn't repeat this because he's wanting to show you how he can multiply bread. He could have taken a biscuit, a cookie, and multiplied it for all the people. Like he didn't need to show them again the same miracle. What he was going after for his disciples was a heart transaction. A couple of weeks ago, we spoke about how head knowledge needs to become heart knowledge. And this is again Jesus drawing his disciples along to get to this point again of saying, we need to deal with what's inside here. Because how often, even for me, when I read that and I get confronted and I'm saying, how do I treat people? If I'm the disciple in this picture, am I also just walking along saying, I wonder when these guys are going to leave? Jesus ministered to me. And yet Jesus says in that scripture there, Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion for these people. Jesus came for all people. Not only the Jews, not only the Gentiles, he came for all. He's leveling the playing field as it were. And he's showing his disciples this. And maybe today even you would come here thinking, man, yeah, Leonard's got it all together, or Harriman's got it all together. How can I receive this compassion of God? Or how can I have the Lord's Supper? And I'm telling you, Jesus came for you. Came for each and every one of us. No matter where you are, Jesus came for you. The similarity is the act of Jesus. Noticing people and having compassion and revealing the Father's heart for his people. A friend of mine in South Africa, his name is Stephen Dollenberg, and he help me share as to what was happening in the disciples' lives. Stephen was my first life group leader. He was a guy that put up with me when I was still a student, still having those naive arguments of which one is there, and he helped me through it. And he's doing really well now in South Africa. He's preaching at Capital City Church there. And the way that he helped me understand it is to pose a question to you. Has anyone here been to a man-made marvel or like a creation of God that you just like, wow, that's awesome? Raise your hand if you've ever been to something amazing. Okay. Grand Canyon? Anyone been to the Grand Canyon? Yeah, look at those. And what about like the Eiffel Tower? You guys been to the Eiffel Tower? Those are all amazing man-made God creations that we struggle to convey to people when we come back from trips like that. Okay, so bear with me. Helen and I, we love to travel, and we, on coming here to Canada, we did a around-the-world trip to get here. So instead of buying a return ticket, we sacrificed the return and just spent all the money on getting here because we were all in. We weren't going back. At least that's what we told people. And when we stopped over with all our friends that we'd made over the years that had then stopped off in these different places. And we're in Malaysia, and our friend says, why don't we go up the Petronas Towers? Okay, so if you know anything about the Petronas Towers, today they are the 19th tallest building in the world. Back then it was probably the 8th, but people are building like it's going out of fashion, and we've been here for 7 years. So it had 88 floors. It's got this glass bridge. There's two towers. It's got a glass bridge, and you can walk across the middle and look down at what 1,483 feet look like. So then we jump over from Malaysia, and we make our way around, and we end up in Shanghai, and we go up what they call the handbag, for all the ladies, just to keep your attention. But that's actually a World Finance Tower, a World Finance Center. And that one is the 10th tallest building in the world at 101 floors, 1,621 feet high. Okay. At the time in Edmonton, the tallest tower was the Epcor Center at 490 feet. Okay, so that's like a third of the height. And this is exactly the looks I get when I start to speak to people about this amazing tower. Guys, look at you, and they look blank. And what else did you see? Yeah, I hear that there's some interesting animals in Kuala Lumpur. And yes, it is true. The gist of that is, when you try and explain something marvelous to people, and that you can see they just don't capture the extreme beauty or the extreme technical genius that it takes to build a tower that goes 1,690 feet in the air. And this is what's happening here in Mark. And this I'm going to read verbatim from what Stephen shared. In the lives of the disciples, they are walking and living and talking and being ministered to and ministering with Jesus. But in one sense, their understanding of his compassion is like us looking at a postcard of any one of these marvelous things, rather than walking in the midst of the indescribable place on earth. It's like the people are facing a postcard of God's compassion. So the disciples, while God says, I have compassion for these people, the disciples look at them and go, they don't quite. It's that migration of the head. I hear compassion, but what does it mean? So to help us even further, we take that understanding of God's compassion. Okay, so this is now going back to the beginning in Exodus, where God declares who he is. So this is God saying, I am. Okay, and we go back to Exodus 34. Do you want to put that one up there? Okay, there we go. In understanding God's compassion, I want us to take us back to Exodus 34. Moses has just seen miracles all over the place. And he's seen the people stumble and fall. He goes up a mountain, he comes back down, they've built a calf, they break the calf. Moses is conflicted and confronted, and Moses says, I want to know you more, Lord. I want to know who you are. Show me who you are. He just wasn't satisfied with the status quo. And God tells Moses to come up the mountain. Again, bring some more stones with you and come up the mountain, and I will show you who I am. And we read this verse together. This is now Moses up on the mountain, standing there. God passes before him. As he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The first one there is compassion. God wants to show you this morning that he is compassion. Before anything else, when I read it the first time, I read it and I was already on maintaining love to thousands before I'd even comprehended what it was that was at the beginning of it. God wants to show you that he is compassion. This isn't us trying to work compassion up. This is God compassionate about you, where you're sitting right now. So what does this compassion mean? The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and if you go back to that Hebrew word, we're going to do some Hebrew lessons today. I want you to repeat after me. Rachum. Rachum. Good. So now you know a bit of Hebrew. And that word means compassion. And it means a deep moved in your innermost being. When you are moved in your innermost being, the feminine version is where you are stirred in the womb. We have pregnant ladies here, and you'll know what that feels. I don't know what it feels like, but I ask Helen, tell me, what does it feel like to have a baby move inside of you? It's from your innermost. The love a mom feels before the baby's even born is miraculous. And it's that same type of compassion that God has for us. When the only way I could bring this into today's life and feeling, and when Jessica was here for Tamron's wedding last week, and it brought back memories of when Jessica was in a serious head-on collision. It was her and Matt sitting in the front with their safety belts on, and they crashed head-on. She broke her collarbone. All of that was pretty. She was okay afterwards, but the girl lying in the back seat, she didn't have her safety belt on. Her name was Leandi, and she got thrown like a rag doll around that car. So much so that they hospitalized her. She was in critical condition. I think it was touch and go every couple of days. Now, Leandi is fine now. She has two kids. God is a miraculous working God. But the way I want to try tie compassion in is watching her dad, who's a pastor in Bahrain, respond to what has to happen for his little girl. The first problem being is that he's in Bahrain. It's not like it happened in Red Deer and you can just jump in your car and quickly get there. It's oceans and it's flying and you've got to fight to get there. And he's a pastor, which means that there's commitments at home. And then the second big hurdle there was that because he's outside of the country and she's inside the country, there were medical aid problems. Medical aid is the private medical insurance in South Africa that covers all of these costs. And with her being airlifted by a helicopter, multiple ambulance rides to get her to the right place, it was switching hospitals to get her the right care, the right doctors, the right heart, stomach specialists, the bills just kept on going like this. And the only reason I know all of that is I was the accountant at the church, at Capital City Church, and we put together a fund and we helped them, and we sit with Basi, who's Leandi's dad, and he says, with clear expression, whatever it takes, I will do it. Whatever it takes. And you can only imagine what that means. He's saying, sell kidneys. Sell houses. What is it going to take for me to make sure my little girl is safe and sound and cared for and looked after? And I hope that opens up a little bit of what compassion. So I'm saying God's compassion. Yes, it's a term, and we don't see it. And as a father, saying, man, whatever it takes, I'm going to do this. Compassion on a human scale, on a human level. Nothing can separate you from the compassion of the Father. God's heart for you will never stop coming after you. God will never stop coming after you. It doesn't matter what you've done. No matter what you've done or where you find yourself. And maybe today you hear this story and you're like, yeah, I don't know so much about compassion. I only know about how to do it. I want you, as we did with communion, to meditate on it, to think about God as a compassionate Father, as a compassionate God, so that you can get a better picture. By no means today, God can give it to you 100%. Download, yeah, it's my compassion. But normally, it's going to be a step-by-step progression towards a fullness of knowing Him. So don't beat yourself up if you don't have it all figured out by the time you leave here this morning. But you can. Later on in Mark chapter 8, we see that Jesus asks his disciples a question. And I believe through this, through the whole of Mark, he's started to reveal more and more who Jesus is. So Jesus as God, he's revealed to his disciples, and he's gotten to a point where he asks the question and he says to them, who do you say I am? Okay, that's in, Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verses 27. And he says, who do you say I am? you know, he's asking the disciples, who do you say I am? And the disciples come back and they say, well, some people say that you're a prophet. Some people say that you're John the Baptist, risen. And Jeremiah, the prophet. So Jesus would then pause, and then he says, but who do you say I am? So he looks his disciples in the eyes and says, okay, so now you told me what they say, but what do you say? And I think that question is something of a question that we all need to have an answer for. Who do you say Jesus is? Disciples lived, breathed, stomped the same ground as Jesus throughout. When they asked this question, who do you say I am? Peter stands up and he says, you are the Christ. Now that same account in Matthew 16 just gives a fuller picture of Peter's response. And that fuller picture says that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. You see, we, when it comes to compassion, when it comes to things like this, who is Jesus? We can so easily default into works. Now, there's great organizations out there. It was surprising. I got an email on Friday after I'd prepared this from Compassion Ministries. And I'm dealing with all of this stuff about compassion, and there's nothing wrong with Compassion Ministries. They are doing an amazing work with poverty and with children. And my God question to me, sitting in my study, was, do you know me as the compassionate God? It's not Russell the compassionate. It is God who is compassionate, and I get to follow him. You guys get it? It's good. All of us need to answer that question. All of us need that, who are you, God? We need to be able to answer that. Who we say Jesus is, to have a witness for him. Because without that, we will get washed to and fro by every doctrine that comes around. We would not be able to administer compassion. We would not be able to love the way Jesus loves. We would not be able to draw people even close to an understanding of who Jesus is in our lives. So today, in closing, I'm gonna share one last parable with you. And it's the parable of the prodigal son. And if you know your Bible, or if you don't know your Bible, I'll recap the story for you so that you're able just to place yourself in the picture of what's happening here. This is a parable that Jesus told people that were following him. And I found the Passion Translation was just a great translation to convey what I wanted to tell you today. Then Jesus said, once there was a father with two sons. The younger son came to his father and said, Father, don't you think it's time to give me my share of your estate that belongs to me? So the father went ahead and distributed amongst his two sons their inheritance. Shortly afterwards, the younger son packed up his belongings and traveled off to see the world. So off he goes to go and explore with all his inheritance that his dad gave him. He journeyed to a far off land where he soon wasted all he was given in a binge of extravagant and reckless living. And that literally means he had nothing to his name. He thought he knew good, and he didn't. And he spent it all. And he ended up feeding pigs. With everything spent and nothing left, he grew hungry for what was a severe famine in that land. So he begged a farmer in that country to hire him. The farmer hired him and sent him to even eat the slop given to the pigs. But no one would feed him a thing. He was humiliated. The son finally realized that what he was doing, and he thought, there are many workers at my father's house who have all the food they want and plenty to spare. They lack nothing. Why am I dying of hunger, feeding these pigs and eating their slop? I want to go back to my father's house, and I'll say to him, Father, I was wrong. I have sinned against you. I'll never be worthy to be called your son. Please, Father, just treat me like one of your employees. And this is where we hit verse 20. And maybe I can ask the band just to come up and start playing. So the young son set off for home. From a long distance away, his father saw him coming, dressed as a beggar. And great compassion swelled up in his heart for his son, who was returning home. So the father raced to him. He raced out to meet him. He swept him up in his arms, and he hugged him dearly. And he kissed him over and over with tender love. And then the son said, "Father, I was wrong. I have sinned against you. I could never deserve to be called your son. Just let me." And the father interrupted him and said, "Son, you're home now." This is a picture of the compassion that Jesus has for you. There is nothing that you could have done that can separate you from his love and him wanting to meet you right now in this moment. Turning to his servants, the father said, "Quick, bring the best robe." That's the rachum, that compassion that gets engulfed, that gets poured over him. "And I will place it on his shoulders. Bring the ring, the seal of sonship. He is a son in my house. And I will put it on his finger. And bring out the best shoes you can find for my son. Let's prepare a great feast and celebrate. For this beloved son of mine was once dead, and now he's alive again. Once he was lost, but now he is found." And everyone celebrated. God is coming after each one of us. Where you're at, God is coming to meet you. This morning, I hope that we don't look at the postcard of compassion. But we open up our hands and we open up our hearts, we open up our postures with confidence to be able to stand before Jesus. Say, "We believe that you are a compassionate God. You have compassion on me. Enough so that I can share it to whoever needs to hear it. But know that it's for you." So I want to close in prayer for us. Do you mind standing? Heavenly Father, this morning, as we hear and we understand a little bit more of what it means for you as a compassionate God, the very creator of the universe would have compassion for us. Rachum, compassion, that inner knowing. I pray, Lord, that our eyes would be opened a little bit more to the revelation of who you are and what you are doing in and through our lives. I pray that when we meditate, when we relax in who you are, that we'll be able to see more of that compassion you've shown us. And Heavenly Father, I pray that we will have that answer when someone asks, "Who do you say Jesus is?" We will know that we know that we know that you are the Son of God. Risen, alive, and well in my heart, you are the Savior, the King. I pray you protect the seeds sown this morning. Let them find fertile soil to take root in our hearts. And that we can live in the freedom that you offer us, Lord. I pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.